and turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We will be covering verses 13 through 16 tonight. And that comes from a section that goes all the way to verse 25, which we will finish out 2 weeks from now. So tonight we will be in verses 13 through 16. As you turn there, I will ask God's blessing upon our time in His Word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You never grow tired of hearing our prayers. And we thank You that You are a God who speaks and a God who commits Your words to writing, to the Scriptures, and that they are sufficient and profitable to teach us, to correct us, to reprove us, to train us in righteousness, that we might be equipped for every and complete for every good work. I pray that as we come to Your Word this evening, that You would give each of us a supernatural energy to remain conscious and conscientious, to stay awake both physically and mentally, that we might behold the glorious truths of this Scripture passage. And I pray that You would help me to preach it passionately, clearly, and boldly. God, I pray above all that You would just make us more like Your Son, and that we would reflect His glory and live in submission to His reign. And we pray this in His name. Amen. So you're able, please stand in honor of reading God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Peter writes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. You may be seated. Some of you, I'm sure, can imagine what I'm going to be talking about here briefly. But when my wife and I told my in-laws that we were expecting our first child, my mother-in-law very quickly said, "Your life is never going to be the same." And you know, at that time, I agreed with her. But over time, that would prove to be true more and more, and continues to prove to be true. And then we found out, and many of you guys were actually there, when we found out that we were going to be having a girl. And she reiterated that point: your life is going to be different, especially now. So I don't know what that means about girls, but I guess I'll find out over time. But she was right. My life was going to be changed through the birth of our first child, who has now been born and is still alive, thanks to her mother. Yes, you can laugh at that. But immediately when JoJo came onto the scene, or rather when she arrived — she was on the scene prior to that, just in her mother's womb — but when she arrived, my life was changed in a variety of ways. I had to miss a conference covering a subject that I really wanted to go and see. She just decided to come during the middle of it. It was worth it, though. It was worth missing the conference for. That's why they videotaped them, I suppose. But my life was changed. Not only was I responsible for an adult female, my wife, but I was now responsible for this little person who is even more fragile who's more helpless, who needed even more protection and shielding, and still does. My life was changed. I went from just being a husband and a pastor to now being dad. And those of you who are fathers, I'm sure if you were to think too longly about these things, about when you first became a dad, you would be overwhelmed by how catastrophic of a change, how cosmic of a change that was for your life, both for good and for ill, because there are both blessings and difficulties that come with being a parent and being a father. But my life was changed in a great way. We as Christians, when you come to faith in Christ, when you are born again by the power of God, you experience another change, an even greater change than the change of fatherhood. You become a fundamentally different creature, a creature created in the likeness of Jesus Christ. You have your heart of stone that was hostile to God has been replaced with a heart of flesh that loves Him and loves His Word. A real change is supposed to take place when you become a Christian. And when we read just last week verses 3 through 12, we read of this glorious salvation that God has accomplished for His people in Jesus Christ. He has caused us to be born again by the power of the Spirit. He has washed us of our sins through the shed blood of His Son. He has sanctified us, set us apart from the realm of darkness to the realm of the holy. This is a remarkable salvation that our God has accomplished. One that we couldn't make up. One that should be unexpected, because we deserve nothing but judgment. And yet God extends love and grace. A grace so profound, a grace so deep, a grace so secure, that even when we go through suffering, which God allows us to go through to make us more like Jesus, that's what the passage teaches, that we can look forward to a day where that suffering will end and where we will be with Jesus and reign with Him forever. And tonight's passage answers the question, so in light of that grace, in light of that salvation, what do we do? In light of that hope that we have in Christ, how should we respond? So the big idea this evening is, Christian, you have hope. You have real hope, a hope that is secure, a hope that no one can take, a hope that is guarded by God. And there are two responses to that hope that Peter wants to drive home for his audience, and I want to drive home for you. So the first one is this. Christian, you have hope, so be confident. Christian, you have hope, so be confident. Look at verse 13. Therefore, connecting it back with the previous passage, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He basically says, be confident. Be confident that what has been promised to you in the Lord Jesus will come to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, or at the revealing of Jesus Christ, and that it is His second coming. We are to be confident that Jesus, when He returns, will do exactly what Peter has described earlier, that we will have an imperishable inheritance that is undefiled and unfading, that it will be given to us. We are to be confident in that. But how do we cultivate a confidence like that? It's easy for me to stand up here behind the pulpit and just say, hey, be confident. I mean, I remember this SNL skit. I've brought it up before. It's meant to be a counseling session. And this woman is afraid of being buried alive. And she she's asking this counselor what she should do about it. And the counselor's reply over and over again was just, stop it. Dads, that might be some of your advice to some of your children's fear. Stop it. Just stop being afraid of it. That's easy for us to say when we're not afraid of it. When we're not the one going through it, it's easy to say, I just don't understand why you would even do that. We project that these people are in some sort of abnormal state because we're not in that state. Well, maybe we're the abnormal ones. I don't know. So how do we cultivate this confidence? Well, Peter doesn't leave us alone on this. He tells them to prepare your minds for action. Now, if you were to travel to the Middle East today, or if you were to travel back then, the men would wear attire like an outer shirt that would go all the way down past their ankles. See, Angie asked me to get from behind the pulpit, so I did it. I like my pulpit. But anyways, they would wear this long attire. And this language of prepare yourself is basically like gird yourself. So what they would do if they needed to do anything fast or quick or strenuous is they'd pull up their shirt and tuck it in their pants so that they could run, so that they could lift something, so that they could do things. So if we were to apply this to our minds like Peter does, we would say essentially roll up the sleeves of your mind. Get ready. Prepare yourself. Be vigilant and ready and aware. And then he couples that with being sober-minded. So, to not be sober, if we were not thinking of the mind, we would think of what? Drunkenness. So to be sober-minded would be to have a mind that doesn't ebb and flow. A mind that is not constantly taken captive by every wind of doctrine, as Paul says elsewhere, or a mind that is not set awry or stressed out when circumstances change. So one way that we cultivate confidence is both this ebb and flow of preparing our mind and being sober-minded. So how do we do that? Well, the psalmist in Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, nor stands in the way of sinners, but his mind, and I'm paraphrasing now because I've forgotten the exact wording, but his mind is set on the law of the Lord. He sets his mind on the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. How do we produce a sober mind? How do we prepare our minds? We meditate on God's word. We meditate on God's law. We do not get our marching orders from any cable news network. We do not get our marching orders by our favorite politician. We go to the very source of infallible truth, to God Himself. And we saturate our minds with what His Word says. Now, one way to do that is by regularly observing the Lord's Day. That's an obvious one. That might even be the easiest way to do it, because you just come and you listen. Now, we can debate whether or not listening to me is easy, but it's easier than having to actually think on your own, because I help you think, or I'm trying to help you think. Another way is to actually memorize scripture passages, to meditate on them, to study them, to read books about them. There are multiple things that any one of us could do to prepare our minds and ensure that we have a sober mind. But the easiest things that we can do are just by observing those ordinary means of grace that God has granted. So the preaching of the word, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, observing those things, but also devoting ourselves to corporate prayer. These are all avenues that God has promised by His Spirit to work through to make us more like His Son. Because as Christians, we believe our God is not distant or disconnected from the world. He's transcendent. He's holy. Yes, we'll get to that. But God is involved in the lives of his people. And God will change you. He will transform you. And when you come on the Lord's Day, when you come to the service this evening or the service this morning, my hope is that you would expect to be changed by God's word. Because that's how God sanctifies us. Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17 that God would sanctify them by the truth, by his truth. And then he says, your word is truth. When you come and hear the word preached, it's really quite insignificant who's in the pulpit so long as they are qualified, so long as they are called. It doesn't matter if they're funny. It only matters if they can teach the word in season and out of season. It doesn't matter if they're clever. It only matters that they bring the word to bear each and every week, because it's not me who changes you. It's God who changes you. And he uses fallible instruments like me to change fallible people like you more into his perfect and more into the likeness of his perfect and infallible Son. So if you want to be sober-minded, if you want to be confident, just saturate yourself in the Word of God by presenting yourself to every opportunity to learn more from it. That's a basic way to apply this truth. That's a basic way you can ensure that you are confident. Because I can ensure you every week that I'm here, I'm going to remind you of the glorious promises that are true for you in the Lord Jesus. I'm going to. I know I'm going to. Unless I die, I'm going to do it. And when you go to Sunday school, and if you are a Sunday school teacher, I want to speak to you for a moment. You can talk about the finer workings of doctrine and stuff like that. I don't know what you all talk about in your Sunday school class, but you could talk about their lives and things like that, but make sure that you never leave it at just what people must do to please God. Always give your students and your class the truth of the gospel, of God's grace, and always point them forward to the infinite gifts and promises that are theirs in Jesus Christ. Don't ever leave a class without making that plain. And you may feel like you're redundant, but that if you're going to be redundant about anything, that's something to be redundant about. And I'm not sorry that I'm redundant about that truth, and you shouldn't be either. So Christian, you have hope. You really do. So be confident. The second point is, Christian, you have hope. So be holy. Christian, you have hope. So be holy. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Let's pause there. I know it's been several weeks since we talked about the introductory words of this passage, and you may not have been there, but if you recall, Peter is writing to a group of exiled Christians. People who are scattered and disillusioned, people who are suffering. And these are the people, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And as an interpretive clue, this likely points out that Peter is not just writing to Jews, but he's likely writing also to Gentiles like you and me. Because that's often what's used to describe Gentiles, those who live in former passions. He defines it later in the book as sensuality, as passions, as drunkenness, as orgies, as drinking parties, and as lawless idolatry. Those are the former passions. They're not to be conformed to those. Why? Because of who they are. They are no longer under the reign of sin. They are no longer children of the devil. God is their Father, and Christ is their King. That's what God has caused them. So Peter is saying, because of who you are, because you are fundamentally something different than you used to be, don't go back to those things. Don't return to your former way of living. All of us who are Christians, who converted sometime after we were born, because none of us were converted at birth, so far as I'm aware, lived life apart from Christ. Now, some of you were converted very young and have trouble remembering those things. But some of us were not very young. Now you're thinking, Jimmy, you're very young now. Or now you are. But many of us lived more than a couple of years where we did not follow the Lord. And we did wicked things. We lived under darkness. And if we were all to admit, even now that we've come to Christ, sometimes those temptations still pull at us, do they not? Sometimes we are tempted to be the people that we used to be. If you had chronic, explosive anger, that doesn't go away overnight. When someone does something that frustrates you, you're tempted to be set off. When you are stressed out and you used to give in or used to numb yourself to the pain through alcohol or drugs or things like that, those feelings, those temptations to go back to those things, they still exist. Peter's not dumb. And neither is the Holy Spirit who inspired him to write these words. I am well aware that I'm not perfect, and I'm well aware that none of you are either. And you are tempted to go back to your former way of living. And Peter's message to you is, don't. Don't go back. You aren't those things. See, social media, and I have a point, social media has many valuable aspects to it, but one of the aspects of social media that rarely works out to the benefit of anyone is debating people over social media. So, the wise person I am, I debated somebody over social media this past week. And this person is a leader in what is known as the celibate gay Christian movement, or the Revoice Conference. And he said something to the effect that if evangelicalism, whatever that is to minister to people of the LGBT persuasion, then they need to repent. And I just simply asked a question, well, what would that even look like for evangelicalism to repent? Because evangelicalism, that term, is a broad category to define people who hold to the same truths. However, a Presbyterian's an evangelical, and so are we. And yeah, a Presbyterian has no governing body over us. So how could evangelicalism repent? And he said, well, they should be compassionate. And I'm like, his name's Nate. I'm like, Nate, what is compassion? Is it compassionate for me to say that a person who has been changed and redeemed and bought by the blood of Christ should still identify with that distorted desire that they have? None of us go around, if we struggled with adultery before Christ, say, you know, I'm a married adulterous Christian. Or imagine Pete or Paul just walking around, you know, I'm a I'm a persecutor of the church, Christian. No. He admits those things. He admits those things were wicked. We don't ignore our past. But we don't need to hold on to those things which once held us hostage. And I replied to this gentleman, I'm like, it's not loving to tell someone who's in bondage to sin, who's tempted to go back to the way of the former life, that's okay to identify with that distorted desire. Because there is nothing redeemable about homosexual attraction. It's distorted by its fundament at its fundamental core. In the same way, there's nothing redeemable to being addicted to drugs. Redemption is being freed from them. Redemption for the same-sex attracted person is holiness. To be transferred from distorted desires and distorted acts and wicked acts to holiness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that I've gone in that tangent that's not on my notes, it had a little bit to do with what we're talking about. Don't be who you are no longer. And Peter goes on in verse 15. Look there, he says, but as he who called you is holy, talking about God the Father, you also be holy in all your conduct. Who defines what holiness is? God. God is holy. What does that mean? Well, there are two different aspects that theologians describe when they talk about God's holiness. There's his moral holiness, and then there's his ontological holiness, his holiness in his being. God is holy in his being, ontologically speaking, in the fact that he is God and transcendent and above and distinct from all other things. He's self-sufficient. He needs nothing. He's holy. Morally speaking, he's perfectly pure. He's the very definition of what righteousness and justice is. He's holy. He's undefiled. And we Christians are also called to be holy. Of course, we can't be like God in the aspect of his transcendence because he's God and we're not. But when the scriptures call us to be holy, we are to live lives that are set apart from evil and immorality. He's basically just saying what he just said. Now figure out what I just said. He's saying, live in conformity with God's law. Seek to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Love God. Love your neighbor. If you want a more detailed list, go to the Ten Commandments. Honor them. Live in light of them. Not to gain God's favor, but because you already have been granted God's favor. And you have been given the Holy Spirit who gives you the power and the strength and the ability to live a life that is pleasing to God. Yes, you won't be perfect. But nowhere in Scripture do any of the apostles or Jesus himself ever say, you can live just like you used to live and still claim to follow me. See, an unholy Christian is the same as a wise, foolish person. They don't exist. There is no such thing as a holy or unholy Christian. Because by definition, they would therefore not be a Christian at all. There are, as Brett prayed earlier, pretenders. There are people who appear to be in Christ. There are people who walk forward and pray the prayer. There are people who sit in the pew. And yet, if you were to do surgery on their heart and on their spirit, what you would discover is a heart that is still just as hard. and hates God just as much as it did before. They came to Jesus for fire insurance rather than because they love him and they have embraced him as Lord and Savior. We are called to be holy. Holy in what way? Holy when? Holy in all your conduct. So do you only have to be holy when you gather with your fellow Christians on the Lord's Day? No. You have to be holy all the time. You have to be holy at your workplace. You have to be holy in your home. You have to be holy when you go on vacation. And if you say, what's that? You have to be holy wherever you're at. That's the point. And it sounds like I'm giving you a lot of law right now. And I am. But realize that the foundation for the Christian to obey the law is the gospel, the hope that we have. See, Peter starts off in the verses that we looked at last week, 3 through 12, just hammering this point home that God has saved us, that he is saving us, that he will save us, that he is faithful. And that's why Peter can just turn the very next phrase and say something like, now go be holy, because the one who redeemed you is holy. Christian, you are that. You are a Christian, a little Christ. Your identity is wrapped up in someone beyond yourself. When God looks at you, he no longer sees a defiled and wicked sinner, but he sees the perfect righteousness of his Son. That's what he sees. And that's what you are. So when we talk about holiness, when we talk about sanctification, at least the process of growing in holiness, what we need to realize is we're not becoming something other than what we already are. At your conversion, you were declared righteous and holy. And throughout your life until Jesus returns, you will be progressively, by God's Spirit, made more and more and more like what you already are. I know, that's confusing to think about, but that's the way it works out. We are all called to be holy. When you go into your workplace, what is your guiding principles? Is it to make money? Making money is not bad. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But is that your fundamental guiding principle? It better not be. Your guiding principle better be, Jesus is Lord, and I am his, and he is my guiding principle in my work. When you go home, and even when you discipline your kids and they're really annoying you, what is your guiding principle? Is it your own embarrassment? Or lack thereof? You don't want to be embarrassed? Are you your guiding principle? You better not be. Because you are not your own. You belong to the Lord Jesus. You belong to a holy God. And he has given you all that you need to be holy. And look at verse 16. He says, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, Peter, this quotation that Peter gives, no one really knows exactly where it comes from. It appears several times in the book of Leviticus. And the point of Leviticus, or one of the points, is obviously this point, that Israel, God's covenant people, are to be distinct from the nations around them. In a way similar, we, church, the new covenant, Israel of God, the true Israel, the fulfillment of what Israel was, we too are to be distinct from the world. We are in the world, but we are not to be of the world, as Jesus said. Christian, you have hope, real hope. So be confident and be holy. See, Joanna changed my life radically when she came into this world. But I'll tell you what, when I became a Christian, that was a much more life-interrupting transformation. Everything changed. And I didn't become perfect immediately. That would have made it a lot easier. I'm not perfect yet. We're even close. But much like Paul, when I was converted, I got knocked off whatever thing I was riding. And I began to realize I was no longer my own. In Vista Baptist Church, I'm not talking about the building. When I say Vista Baptist Church, I'm talking about y'all and me. We are God's holy people. And this church belongs to the Lord Jesus. And He is the one who gives us our marching orders. And He is the one who will return. He is the one who will come back and give us the inheritance that He secured for us at Calvary. That undefiled, that unfading, that imperishable, that eternal inheritance that Peter talks about earlier in chapter 1. And that is our motivation to be holy right now. Because we know that the one that we have believed is faithful. If this sounds a lot like this morning's sermon, it is. Because they're saying the same thing. It's crazy. Even though different people, different human authors wrote the book of Hebrews and wrote Peter, it's the same Holy Spirit that inspired them, that guided them. And the same truths are proclaimed in both. Christian, you have hope. So as we get ready to take of the Lord's Supper, this is a time where we remember where that hope came from. Where we remember that Jesus shed His blood for us. Where we remember that Jesus' body was broken because of our sins. And not only do we remember that Jesus died, but we also realize that He rose from the grave. And as we take of the cup and as we take of the bread, we are proclaiming His coming until He comes. And God has promised to use the taking of the Lord's Supper to make us more like Jesus. Because when we gather together, Vista, my goal is that we will read the Bible, preach the Bible, sing the Bible, and see the Bible. You know how we see the Bible? In the ordinances, the Lord's Supper, as well as baptism. And we're about to take of one now. Don't be empty-minded when you take of the Lord's Supper. Remember who saved you. And remember who you are dependent upon for that salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that we have hope. We thank You that You have sent Your Son to die in our place. We thank You that You have rose Him from the dead, that You have sent out Your Spirit and caused us to be born again. We thank You that You have brought us together this evening. And I pray that we would not take the words that have been spoken for granted. That we would prepare our minds, that we would be sober-minded, and that we would constantly consider what awaits us when Jesus comes back. And may we hold firmly in faith, knowing that He is coming. And until then, help us to be holy in all aspects of our life. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. Deacons, if you would